Well, this morning we're going to be looking at it's kind of a sad passage. And yet there's some really good lessons for us in this passage. Before we begin, though, I want to ask you a few questions. I loved how Jeff did that last week. He asked you some questions, and I'm going to ask you some this morning. How many of you here this morning, and you raise your hands, have ever disobeyed God? We all have, haven't we? Why? Because we're all sinners, aren't we? Yes, and sometimes, unfortunately, the flesh wins the battle. Let me ask you another question. How many of us here this morning have done something that did not quite turn out the way we thought it should have? And then, if only I had went to the Lord about this before it happened. That happens to all of us, including me. But isn't it amazing that we have a Savior that loved us, that died for us, and forgives us of our sins when we repent? Well, before we begin our lesson this morning, I'm also wondering how many of you here this morning know your American history. And you can raise your hand if you know this. How many of you here? Actually, I found this. This was a battle I came across that has a lot of similarities with our lesson this morning. And I want to share them with you. How many of you remember the Battle of the Little Big Horn? Oh, awesome. You guys are pretty good. Awesome. Well, let me share a few of those similarities. The Battle of the Little Big Horn began in 1881. When Lieutenant Colonel George Custer and his small detachment of the 7th Cavalry were wiped out by a vastly superior force of Native American Indians that were led by Sitting Bull and Crazy Horse. Despite Custer, who had a vast superior weaponry and tactical advantages, at least on paper, what caused his defeat? Well, first, we see Custer's overconfidence. He overestimated his troops' ability, just as we're going to see this morning in Joshua, how he does the same thing. Second, Custer's position was not favorable for cavalry, and he split his forces up, leaving them vulnerable to flanking maneuvers. Likewise, we're going to see that Joshua didn't send his entire army. He only sent part of them to Ai. Third, Custer seriously ignored his scouts' reports of the size of the army that awaited him. However, we find Joshua, instead, he listened to his scouts, and we find both Custer and Joshua's plans will end in disaster. Fourth, Custer disregarded his instructions. He was supposed to wait for Brigadier General Alfred Terry and Colonel John Gibson's troops to arrive to help him before they would attack. But instead, Custer decided to make his move immediately without waiting. We'll find Joshua didn't disregard, but he did neglect. He neglected to consult God. As a result, history will tell us that Custer was forced to retreat with his own battalion on this nearby hill, as you see, where they all perished. In our lesson this morning, we're going to see why, and we're going to see how Joshua and the entire camp of Israel are going to be humiliated by defeat at Ai. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun." We see it also in New Testament in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." You know, thousands of years before the instance of Custer, or even us today, thousands of years before this, there were similar things that took place with the Israelites. and Joshua. And this morning we're going to examine what God has told us regarding disobedience and its consequences. But before we begin, let's go to the Word, Lord, once more and ask for His revealing to us the lessons that we need to learn. And Father, we do come to You this morning. We ask that You would open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to hear, to understand what it is You're trying to show us through this passage. That indeed, when we disobey You, there are consequences. So we pray that we will learn those lessons then. And if there's any here that we need to repent of, oh Lord, may this be the day. May this be the day for someone who maybe don't even know You, that they come into a right relationship with You as their Lord and Savior. We pray it all for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin, chapter 6, we know ended with Joshua and their God being known throughout the entire country. Especially after what happened at Jericho. And if we were to have had only that information and no more, we would have been no doubt left with the idea that Israel would continue to conquer the land that had been promised them. As God had gone before them at Jericho and destroyed it. In chapter 7, then, it begins with a summary statement of the events from chapter 6 regarding Jericho. And then it's going to follow with a more detailed account. But, and there's a big but there, but unfortunately, the nation needed to learn a lesson. And in chapter 7, God is going to use the sin of one man to show that the entire nation was considered guilty. And God does that for us also. You think about it. You remember in the account of Adam and Eve, in Romans 5:12, it states, therefore, just as through one man entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see that principle also used in Romans 6:23a, where it tells us what? The wages of our sin is death. So at this time in the Old Testament, we see then the responsibility of obedience was required by every citizen. And as such then, they would be charged with the punishment also of every offender. Hence, I get the title of my lesson this morning, Disobedience Has Consequences, as the clouds of trouble are hanging over them. In chapter 7, then, the summary statement regarding this, let's read it together as it talks about the sinner and the sin of the sons of Israel being revealed. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Did you notice, as I said before, how chapter 7 begins with a but? Even though Joshua has done everything that God had told him to do, some of the people acted unfaithfully. And in this verse, we are told who it was. The sinner, we're told who that sinner is and what his sin involved. That it was Achan. He was the transgressor. And he had taken some of the things under the ban. And we're not only told that, we're also told who his family and who his tribe that he came from was. That his father was Carmi, his grandfather was Zabdi, his great-grandfather was Zerah, and they were all from the tribe of Judah. So we see Achan now from the tribe of Judah had done this. And next we're going to see then the results of disobedience which caused this. He caused the anger of the Lord to burn against the sons of Israel. Why? Because the sons of Israel, had acted in disobedience. In disobedience, being unfaithful regarding these things under the ban. And it goes on to say that this was because of the disobedience of the one transgressor against the Shurim, or the ban, on Jericho. So we see Achan's transgression then also, it brought this guilt and disgrace of sin upon the whole family and the entire nation. And when you look further into Scripture, later on when we study it, we would see in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Achan became known as the troubler of Israel. The troubler, the one who violated the ban. But why does God want us to know who his family line is here? And some commentators think it was probably to show us from his family line and his parentage that Achan most likely would have been well taught. He had been brought up in the fear of the Lord. And so he's without excuse. He knows better. And as we continue this morning, we're going to see that even Joshua's name, his fame, his trust in the Lord, his wisdom, his courage, is not going to be able to remove the stain of this sin upon the nation caused by this one man. You know, it's the same for the church today. You think about it. Because if we disobey our God and we don't repent of those sins, our sins will find us out. And they can bring a blemish upon God's church. And we've seen that happen, haven't we? Close to around us and those we even love. Also, the one who does this, they lose their testimony. And as their friends and the ones we love, we cannot help them except to pray for them, to repent, pleading with God that they would do that, that they would ask for forgiveness and be restored. And that's actually what church discipline is all about, isn't it? Matthew 18. It's all about the restoration of a believer who repents of their sin. And so God is giving us here this morning an illustration in this chapter how sin affects those around us and why we should hate sin the way that God does. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that God hates sin. In fact, throughout the Old and New Testament, we read how God despises evil and learn the consequences of sin and results in death, such as in Romans 6:23 we just read, the wages of sin is death. In Proverbs chapter 6, remember, verses 16 through 19, it states seven things which are an abomination to God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says that our sins have separated us from God. And unless they're unrepentant, he does not hear us. Isaiah 13, 11 says, God will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so Achan, by sinning in verse 1, he gives us here only the general mention made of this sin, which was taking the things which were under the ban. But we're soon going to have an account of that from his own mouth. The sin is said here be here how Achan acted unfaithfully regarding the things under the ban, which was in disobedience to the command and in defiance of what God had told them. Achan took some of the things that were under the ban, and he knew what the results would be if he did that and he failed to obey. But just to refresh our own memories of what that entailed, look back to chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where we're told what it says. It says, but the city shall be designated for destruction. It and everything that it is in it, that's speaking of Jericho, belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things designated for destruction, so that you do not covet them and take some of the designated things and turn the camp of Israel into something designated for destruction and bring disgrace and disaster on it. And so we see they were warned, they were told, and as we'll see in the first part of that command, they did exactly what they were told to do. They showed no mercy to any. However, regarding that latter part of the command, the covetousness, it was indulged. as we'll read about and see how it was found out. Achan, of all the thousands of Israel's fighting warriors, was the only one guilty of this matter. And had there been more guilty, there's no doubt I think we would have been told about it. And when you think about it, it is really strange that of all the thousands of the army, only one did that. Only one. But you know what? Throughout history, that's really been a sin of mankind, hasn't it? Looting and plundering and taking from others what does not belong to them. You know, we see this just a glimpse of that what happens in war, such as in Jerusalem in AD 70. When the Romans conquered it, they plundered Jerusalem. They're seen here in this placard that they're carrying off things from the temple. And even here now, in the time of Joshua, there must have at least been the thought of many of them, the thinking that they're entitled to this. I mean, after all, why should it just be destroyed and left to rot? And we see that happening in our own lifetimes. In our own lifetimes, we see that today when people riot. What happens? Well, people begin stealing things, don't they? They begin looting and burning what doesn't belong to them. And you may be thinking, well, you know, I can understand that a little bit. The temptation must have been very great. And it's easy to think, isn't it? What a pity it is that so many things of value would just be burnt. Why? What purpose is there in this waste? Wouldn't it be better if someone could just use it than to waste it? Well, not so much, because there's a warning for us as believers. In the New Testament, if someone has those kind of tendencies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he said, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And yet we see these men of war of Israel did everything except for one who gave in to the temptation. It's a lesson. It's a warning for us as believers, because we are also told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Quite a command, isn't it? The temptations are great, but how can we avoid those desires in our life? How do we do that? Well, the Bible tells us how to do that. In James chapter 4, 7, it says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We just heard this morning from Pastor Tom how the devil causes all these things to happen with mankind. Well, there's also a lesson for Joshua here, as we're soon going to discuss. At this point, remember though, Joshua doesn't even know what's going on. He doesn't know about Achan at this point. Well, let's read the details then of how the Lord shows Joshua that something is wrong in the camp here. Let's read then of the defeat of Israel at Ai in verses 2 through 5. It says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So About 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So let's look then at Joshua's decision then to attack Ai. In verses 2 and 3, we know the word in the Hebrew, Ai, means the ruins. The word Bethaven means house of wickedness. And a lot of commentators said that the word Bethel actually is a nickname for Bethaven. And before we go any further, though, I want to stop here for just a moment, and I want us to notice something here. In our previous lessons, what did Joshua do or not do? Well, in our previous lessons, who did he communicate with? God, didn't he? He communicated with God. And God had previously told him what to do. Here in chapter 7, there's no mention of Joshua speaking with God about Ai. So it appears at first glance that Joshua may have failed. He may have failed to communicate with God about Ai. Instead, we see it must have been Joshua's own strategy of attacking Ai. Sending out the spies was a good thing, just like he did at Jericho. In other words, Joshua himself, it appears that he's a little bit overconfident, maybe just a little bit prideful, but this time it's going to turn out disastrous for him. Joshua's plan seems good. Remember the theme of Joshua? What is it? Come on. Divide and conquer. Yes, divide and conquer. That's his theme. His plan was very well thought out. Remember, Joshua now sent spies to determine the strength of Ai. And he found out Ai is in the mountainous area where the population was unable to use chariots. Thus, he could divide the land in the middle, and it would prevent any united defense against their armies. He also found out the population of Ai was only about 12,000 people with an estimated 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. Against the army of Israel, they wouldn't have stood a chance, would they? And so Joshua's failure was then, he listened to the spies without seeking guidance from the Lord, and he sent 3,000 men. But at least it was more than the spies had first recommended. They recommended 2 or 3. And so now what do we see? These two armies, they're now equal in number, aren't they? However, the enemy is where? Inside walls at Ai. They have a great advantage over the attacking soldiers on the ground. But think about this. The warriors would have been inspired, wouldn't they have not? Because they just won the battle of Jericho. But it's not going to be enough. Because think about it. Who had provided the means for their win at Jericho? It was God, wasn't it? God went before them. It was God who made the walls fall, not the army. Ai was only about 15 miles from Jericho. However, there's a huge difference in elevation. Jericho was about 800 feet below sea level, while Ai is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And that would have made a very rigorous climb for these 3,000 soldiers. It seems as if everything is going wrong. And it was. So let's look then at the map. Let's look at the map where this is all taking place. If you look on the map there, you see Gilgal up there on the right here with a question mark. And then you see Ai in the red. So the Gilgal's in the valley, the Jordan Valley. Ai is about 2,500 feet above that. Well, let's look then at the results of Joshua's decision in verses 4 and 5. It says they were defeated. They fled from Ai with the enemy of them in hot pursuit. and they lose the life of 36 of their soldiers. And so we see it was a complete humiliation. They were fleeing and they were being pursued on the descent as far as Shebarim. And you're saying, Shebarim, where is that? Well, the fact is we don't know. We don't know, except we know it's somewhere between Ai and Jericho. In fact, we don't even know for sure where Ai is located. They guess, they think they have found it, but they're not really sure. Because in Joshua chapter 8, verse 28, when Joshua attacks the second time, God told Joshua, you burn Ai, and you make it a heap forever, and he did. And it says it's a desolation to this day. Also, the same is true of Shebarim. We know the name means breaches or quarries, but the exact location of this city is still unknown. We know the direction of the flight, of course, from Ai would have been back to their camp towards Gilgal in the Jordan Valley, but there's no trace of a city called Shebarim. And we do know that it was a place not far from Ai. It was a place where the men stopped pursuing them. But I want you to think about the humiliation. These soldiers, now less than 3,000, are coming back to the camp defeated with a loss of 36 of their own soldiers. And it's humiliation not only for them, but it's humiliation for the whole camp, for Joshua and the whole camp of Israel. And it says their hearts melted like water. It appears when you look at this, it's kind of like saying the shoe's kind of on the other foot now. You remember what Rahab had told the spies about the Canaanites? How their hearts were fear of the Israelites. Why? Because it was of who their God was. That he was a living God. That there was a God who went before them into battle. Well, let's continue then as we read then about Joshua's humiliation and his prayer in verses 6 through 9. It says in verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say since Israel's turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Well, let's look then at how Joshua and the elders respond here for a moment in verse 6. It says that Joshua and the elders, they tear their clothes and they sprinkle dust on their heads, and they fall to the ground before the ark. In other words, they're mourning. Are they mourning over the loss of life? A little bit. But mostly, I think they're mourning over their defeat. Because the loss of life is normal in battles. They expect it. They were indeed expressing their grief at being defeated. In an act of faith, though, what does Joshua do? He falls before the ark. He falls before the ark, and I believe that really is the most important thing for us to grasp here. And Joshua's first reaction was to go to God. Go to God, which should be our first reaction. Even before things start to go wrong, that's where we need to go every day, go to God. Also notice Joshua was able to approach the ark more freely than the high priests. I'm thinking, well, that's really strange. Why? Well, the commentators say because Joshua was specifically chosen, anointed by God, just like Moses was, to lead now the Israelites into the promised land. It signified then that he had a unique relationship with God, which allowed him to have a more direct access to the ark, which represented what? The ark represented God's presence. Whereas the high priest's role, think about that, the high priest's role was primarily focused on the ritualistic duties within the tabernacle. and he had very strict guidelines regarding approaching the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle, sometimes called the tent of the meeting, we see was in Exodus 25 through 40 chapters. It was built approximately 1440 BC. This was the place where God would deal with his people for 400 years, from the time of the Exodus until the time of King Solomon when this temple would be built. And you may be thinking, well, I don't remember reading about the tabernacle here in Joshua. Well, we didn't, but we seen the Ark of the Covenant, didn't we? The Ark of the Covenant was told to stand where? In the middle of the Jordan River until what? The whole nation passed by. And then we see the Passover happening. Where? In the camp at Gilgal. And this is where the tabernacle would have been. And you might be thinking, well, that's true. In Joshua 18, though, we're going to see that the tabernacle and the ark is going to be moved to Shiloh. And it's going to stay at Shiloh during the entire time of the judges. And in verses 7 to 9, though, of our chapter this morning, we see Joshua's prayer. Let's look at that in verses 7 through 9. It says, as Joshua falls before the ark. Notice that Joshua didn't ask for forgiveness. Instead, he questions God as to why. Why God? When Joshua uses the words, alas, it's like you and I saying, why? I've had it, God. Why? Why are you allowing this? Why did you even bring us over the Jordan? Just to destroy us? And then he says, if we'd only just stayed on the other side of the Jordan, we'd have been okay. It looks as if Joshua is at first kind of accusing God of wanting to destroy them. And it says in verse 8 that it must be because we turned when we ran from our enemies. In verse 9, he says, now everyone's going to know. All the other nations, they're not going to be afraid of us anymore. And they're going to destroy us. So it appears he's thinking, indeed, the defeat of Israel is right around the corner. And Joshua then asks the Lord, what are you going to do? What are you going to do for your great name? Think about it. Was it God who had caused this? Yes, it was. It was God who allowed to show Joshua. He allowed this to show Joshua a very important lesson for them and for us. And you kind of see Joshua's thinking in his response. Because if God was the cause for the victory of Jericho, and he knew he was, he must also be responsible then for the defeated Ai, which he was. You know, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6b and 7, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. But it's important for us to remember at this point, Joshua still does not know what's happened in the camp. He doesn't know that something's been taken from under the ban or what it was that they took that was not allowed. But remember what the outcome we learned was if they disobeyed? In chapter 6, 17 through 19, it said, on the seventh day, on the seventh time when they marched around Jericho, Joshua told them the city of Jericho is under a ban. And he named what was under the ban. And if they disobeyed, the whole camp would be accursed. And it would bring trouble on them all. In chapter 7 then, he opened up with telling us they did exactly what they were supposed to do except for one person. One person, Achan, who did what he was not supposed to do. And so this is a prayer of Joshua, a man who is in deep despair over their defeat. It wasn't one of unbelief or of rebellion against God. Instead, it's a prayer of a man of faith who is being very open. He's being very honest with God and he's seeking answers to his questions. Have you and I ever done that? When we don't understand why something's happening in our lives? I think we have. I know I have at times, and I repent of those times. And when those times happen, and they will, we need to remember God uses them for our good. As Tom read this morning in Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That means God uses all things, including our suffering, our trials, to accomplish His purpose for us, even today. You know, Joshua maybe should have thought, he should have remembered back to the time at Kadesh Barnea, back in Numbers chapter 1 through 4. You remember that time when when Moses had sent the spies into the land? And they all returned with a bad report. That is, except for two. Who were those two? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. And that was a time, remember, what did Israel do? They complained. They complained to Moses, asking God, why you have allowed this? They all wanted to go back to Egypt. Let's just go back. That is all except for two, for Joshua and Caleb. See, Joshua knows that this defeat will have repercussions in the camp of Israel, especially now, because all of their enemies, they're going to be encouraged now to fight back. And if we're defeated, it's going to bring disgrace to you, God, on your name. And so Joshua is talking to God and is genuinely concerned about God's name. And so again, it's important for us to remember at this point, Joshua still does not know who it is or what it was that they did. But he knows something's wrong in the camp. And now after the defeat, he's going to see the results. And so he's gone seeking answers from God. And I believe in these first 9 verses, there are two very, very important lessons for us. Two in lessons. The first is, sin will always lead you where you do not want to go. It will be found out sooner or later. There's a song in an old quartet that I love called the Cathedrals. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of them. They used to sing it and they'll say, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Isn't that so true? True faith, then, means obeying God, even when His instructions don't seem to make sense in our own human eyes. You know, the tragic life of Achan, it should teach us that we cannot hide our sins from the Lord. Scripture tells us His eyes are everywhere, looking upon the good and the bad. He knows our hearts. We cannot hide. The second lesson we need to learn is that spiritual success depends upon what? Our obedience to God and His Word, and it takes courage. It takes courage. Next week, we're going to learn, as Andrew will teach us, more about the wages of sin. But as for now, we're going to continue, and we'll read next then of God's instructions for Joshua in verses 10 through 15. Let's read it. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, Then you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who has taken the things under the ban shall be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. And so we see then in verse 10, God answers Joshua, tells him, "Rise up, Joshua. You have a problem. Why are you on your face?" God tells Joshua, "Israel has sinned," in verse 11. "Yes, your people, Joshua, you are my chosen people, and they have sinned, and they have taken things that were under the ban. They have stole, and they have deceived, and they've hidden them in the camp." And in verse 12, then, God tells Joshua, "You cannot stand against your enemies until you have removed these things from your camp. This is why you've been defeated at Ai. This is why you ran from your enemies." God has told Joshua that Israel has sinned and that the entire nation is at fault for the sin of one man, Achan, who had thought that he had hidden his sin. Did you ever wonder as you read why Achan's family members are named? Well, they are called the sons of Israel. And more than likely, the commentators say it's because his entire family had known about his taking these things and they had assisted him in hiding them. Thus, it made them just as guilty. And the Lord's anger, says, burned against them. And so by this disobedience, they have corrupted then the whole camp. And they were responsible for their defeat and also for the death of these 36 soldiers. But Joshua is not without fault here either. He was overconfident. It drove him to proceed with the plan to attack Ai without consulting God. Joshua, it appears, must have forgot that it was God who made the walls of Jericho fall. He might have forgot that God had told him that, "Yes, Joshua, I, the Lord God, Yahweh, will go before you into battle." Why? Just as Jeff taught last week, to bring judgment upon those nations. He had forgot to consult God about Ai. And just as I said earlier in that song, how sin will take you farther than you will ever want to go. By Achan taking what was under the ban, that which was doomed for destruction, he also brought a curse and he brought destruction upon all of them. And I said, the consequences of sin not only go far beyond that and take you further than you want to go, but sin also affects the lives of many others through their disobedience, through our disobedience, as was evidenced in verse 12. In verse 13, God tells Joshua, "Arise, get up. Tell the people they need to consecrate themselves because there are things among them that were under the ban, and they cannot stand against their enemies because you all are accursed with these things in your midst." What do they need to do? He tells us they need to repent. They need to confess and repent. And you'd be thinking, well, boy, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it, for the entire nation to be judged like that? But remember, God is what? Holy. He is a sovereign God. And to consecrate themselves meant they needed to dedicate their mind, their heart, and their body to God, to the Lord. It involved obedience of their will, their intelligence, and their affection for God. You know, as believers, we're also called to that, aren't we not? Biblically, that means we live a life that's surrendered to the Lord. To accept His will for our lives, to seek His will in our lives, to obey His will each day. Why? Why do we need to do that? Well, in the New Testament, we see the reason is because what happens when you put yeast in dough? It permeates the whole batch, doesn't it? Permeates the whole batch. God says in verse 12, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you destroy these things. Why would God say that after he had previously told Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5b, just as I have been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. In Joshua 1, 9, God told Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous, do not tremble, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, the reason God could say that to Joshua is that God is holy, isn't he? Just as the incarnate Christ had told Joshua in chapter 5, verse 15, to remove his sandals because why? He is standing on holy ground. See, Joshua's instructions, they were clear. In Joshua 6, 18, Joshua had told them, don't covet, don't take the things that are set apart for destruction, or you will be cursed, and you will bring trouble on the whole camp of Israel. Achan, now we know whose name means trouble, he violated that command by taking some of the devoted things. Achan disobeyed what he knew was God's will. And by his own confession, as we'll see next week, he took some of the forbidden loot for himself. In verse 14, the Lord tells Joshua what he must do. All the people had to learn a lesson. And they're going to learn it from Achan taking these accursed things. After they had consecrated themselves, Joshua then told them that they were to come tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, as each person needs to search their heart. They need to present themselves before the Lord. At this moment, we see God's grace was being extended to each person for forgiveness. He says, bring the tribes near, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall then come near by households, man by man. And in verse 15, God said that the one who has done this will be burned with fire. And not only him, but everything that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of God. And he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So out of these 15 verses, what are the lessons for us as believers today? Well, the number one thing I think we need to be reminded of is God's attitude towards our sin. You know, the first thing we observe from Achan taking the accursed thing was what? God's attitude towards sin. The Lord was angry over Achan's disobedience. But his anger burned not just against the one man, but against all the children of Israel. God held that nation responsible as one, including Joshua and the elders of Israel. Why would God do that? It was because Israel was one people, one family, under God, as it says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. See, that whole family, the whole nation was in a covenant relationship with God. And when one member broke the covenant, the entire family relationship with the Lord was broken. You know, a similar bond exists among us today as believers. Think about that. Together, we form one body. And Jesus Christ is what? The head of the body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, it speaks about that. And so with us, just as with them, when one member sins without repenting, the consequences extend beyond just that one person. And in the case of Achan, 36 soldiers who had no part in that rebellion died in the Battle of Ai. And we see it reiterated in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul applied that rule to the New Testament church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he says, do you not know, and I spoke about a minute ago, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You see, as members of Christ's body, we are one family. We belong to one another. We need one another. And what happens to one of us affects all of us. Again, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, All the members rejoice with it. We see a similar principle actually back in Adam and Eve's time. Their sinful rebellion, which affected who? The whole human race. The sin of the first humans caused the fall of all mankind, including that perfect communion that all the people of God might have enjoyed with God at that time. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we deceive ourselves if we think that our sin only affects us, because our disobedience causes havoc with those that we love, including innocent people. See, Achan's account of taking one of the accursed things reveals a progression of sin. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid the evidence. And so when we read of Achan's sin, it illustrates for us then the truth of what James 1, 14 and 15 says. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The second thing we can learn is that as a believer and an adopted child of God, we will only have success and it will only be the result of our obedience and our courage to follow His commands. Because in God's holiness, God will not tolerate sin among His people. But in His love, He calls us, you and me, to repentance and forgiveness so that our relationship with Him can be restored. Well, next week, Andrew is going to continue with how God is going to deal with Achan and his sin. But for now, as I always like to do, would you stand with me and sing with me another old hymn? It really describes the way God wants us to live. And that is to do what? To trust and obey, for there is no other way. This hymn was written about 132 years ago by John Sammis. It is called Trust and Obey. Join with me.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear, can abide while we trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Oh, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Let's pray. Father God, we come to You with thankfulness for allowing us to be in a right relationship with You, for providing for our salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, we do need grace. We need it more and more as we learn each day to obey You. Lord, that's the only way that we can be happy and have success, is to obey what You tell us to do. We are Your children. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. Help us, Lord, to bring honor and praise and glory to Your name in how we talk, how we act, all for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.